while they're drunk and just brush it off. But others says, this is important. This means something, but we do not know what it means. Indicating the purpose of the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost was as a sign to the Jews. And Paul refers to that in Acts or 1 Corinthians 14. We've been spending some time on Wednesday night going through 1 Corinthians explaining tongues. That was one of the things about tongues, was it was a sign for the Jews at that time, a sign to the unbelievers. And of course in Acts chapter 2 verse 13 or verse 12, they says, what does this mean? And then in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. And now Peter engages with a debate or a teaching, an intelligent presentation of what was going on. They saw the sign. No one got saved by hearing the tongues being taught or spoken. No one understood as far as advancing the Christian doctrine. They heard the wonders of God being proclaimed in their own language and says, what does this mean? But now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, we went through this last week. We've got a series of things that takes place. I just want to mention these things as we review. Verse 15, he says, these men are not drunk. He attacks the skeptics. They say, well, these people are drunk. Dismiss this. Peter says, absolutely not. That's ridiculous. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. That's an illogical statement. He addressed intellectually the skeptics and says, I dismiss that completely. But then in verse 16, he goes on, no, this is what was spoken by the prophets. This is not something the skeptics can attack. In fact, he says, let's look at the scriptures and says, Joel said this was going to happen. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. We continue then with the verse that he reads and quotes out of the book of Joel. In verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God. He then moves in after dismissing the skeptics, identifying scriptural fulfillment of what was going on. He then moves in on Jesus and says, Jesus was the man. He's accredited by God, and he verifies, justifies, proves that Jesus was the one that he needed to be, that they needed to pay attention to. But he goes on in verse 23, he says, but you killed him. Jesus was a man accredited. He had signs, he had wonders, he had scriptures. He was the man you should have listened to, but you killed him. You came against him and you crucified him. But verse 23 also says, but God raised him from the dead. You made a judgment. Your courts decided Jesus needs to die, but it was appealed to a higher court, the courts of heaven, and God says, no, we'll raise him from the dead. You, in your decision, have been overridden by God. You need to reconsider Jesus. And you missed it the first time. You condemned him. But now God has raised him from the dead, and now here's your second chance. You need to reconsider. It's an appeal to reconsider. Peter then goes on in verse 25 and quotes a scripture about Jesus being raised from the dead. He spends some time discussing the resurrection of Jesus and proving that it was scripture, and also saying, we are witnesses. The scripture said he'd be resurrected, and we saw him resurrected, and here's your second chance. In verse 33, he goes on and says, this Jesus who God raised from the dead has ascended into heaven. He's no longer here. He's gone to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. And since he's gone to heaven, he's did what he said would happen. As the prophets indicated, the Spirit has been poured out. Again, that was in fulfillment of Joel. So the Messiah came. He was condemned. He was raised to life by God. He's gone to heaven, and in fulfillment of the prophecies that a new age has begun, he's poured out his Spirit, and that's what you see here today. We now have the Spirit. We've entered into a new age, and we are going to now continue, and he finishes this up in verse 34. Stay with me in verse 34. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's where Jesus. Jesus is at God's right hand, but notice this verse 15 or 35. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus has ascended to heaven. He's poured out his Spirit and is seated, and he's going to stay seated until the enemies of his are defeated, and then he will rule and reign. And that is what is taking place right there. There's another phase yet to come. Jesus is going to come back to the earth and establish a kingdom. And that's what he says in verse 36. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and King. This Jesus who you crucified is the Lord, meaning he's God, and he's the King. He's the soon coming King, and now you need to decide. And of course, that was a great presentation. When the people heard this, it says in verse 37, they were cut to the heart, and they said once again, brothers, what shall we do? Well, we messed up. What are we going to do now? We killed God. We killed the Messiah we've been waiting for. We killed him. Now what do we do? How bad a trouble are we in? And Peter then goes on and says, Peter replied, repent. Now, this is kind of where we left off last week. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. In other words, repent, which simply means you made a mistake in killing him. Now you've heard what has taken place, repent. Change your mind. You used to think this way, think this way. Change your view. Reposition yourself. God is still standing with his arms open. In fact, if we flip over to chapter 2, at the end of that verse about from Joel, beginning of verse 17 down to verse 21, talks about the Spirit being poured out, then the great and dreadful day of the Lord coming, and it ends in verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Your salvation is, even up to the final moments, calling on the name of the Lord, is coming to, or whatever it takes to come to that recognition, we've made a mistake, repent and call on the name of the Lord. You haven't missed anything, you can still call on the name of the Lord. So he says, repent and then be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, this is a tricky verse. Some people use it and stretch it different ways. I'll present it to you. Of course, you've got to do what you want with it and do what you think is correct. Repent means you need to change your mind. You need to go from being a critic of Jesus and accept who he is, the way that it's been presented in Scripture. Once you've done that, it says, repent and be baptized. So the repenting has already taken place. And in the process of repenting, I think according to our Orthodox doctrine, when you repent, when you change your mind, meaning you rejected Christ, now you trust Christ. You thought he was a deceiver, now you believe in him as the Lord and Savior. That is repentance. You have changed. You've placed faith in Christ. Following that, it says right here, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, as a sign. It's, again, I do not think it ties into salvation. I think they're already saved. They've already repented. But now, baptize yourself in the name of Jesus. And again, there were mikvahs. There were pools of water all around this area. And I'll talk about that again in a little bit of detail here, where they would have ceremonial washings, where they would dip in the water and then proceed up the stairs into the Temple Mount. And so they were simply going to go to these Jewish mikvahs where they, every one of them at some point had dipped in this water and proceeded into the temple. They're going to now dip in that water, but they're going to dip in that water confessing Jesus in the name of Jesus. You're going to be baptized. And they didn't say, what is baptized? What does that mean? Why do we got to be dipped in water? Where is this water? It was, there was no explanation. You need to be baptized, dipped in the water. They knew what baptized meant. They knew what being dipped in the water was. They knew where the water was at. What was different was this time when you dipped in the water, you were dipping in the water not for ceremonial cleansing to enter the Temple Mount, not in fulfillment of the Jewish law. You were being dipped in the water how? In the name of Jesus. You were saying, I am joining Jesus. This is my public confession, dipping in the water in the name of Jesus. It was a proclamation. So he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. So that's interesting. If that means you can't get forgiven of your sins until you dip in the water, I don't think that means that. I think the repenting has taken place. You've changed your mind. You're being dipped in there. Another translation would be because this is who you are, because you've placed faith in Christ, let's baptize you into the name of Christ because of your forgiveness of sins, not so that your sins will be forgiven. But keep that in mind. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Once you accept Christ and you enter into our fellowship of what eventually is going to be called the church, you'll receive that same Spirit. You'll be in the new age. You're going to leave the Jewish age behind. You'll come into this new age, and the Spirit that used to only come on the prophets will be poured out on you, just like what you've seen here today. Welcome to the new age. Welcome to the church. This is eschatological things. Now, realize this as I say that. In Peter's day, this was eschatology being fulfilled. This was the new age that they'd been talking about. Now, that doesn't mean all of eschatology was fulfilled here. It was the next phase. Remember, Jesus is going to remain seated in heaven until he comes to the earth to set up his kingdom. There are still things in the future that yet need to transpire. But nonetheless, they are going to follow that. And it goes on in verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them. So Peter continued to discuss with them and says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now, what does that corrupt generation refer to? It could refer to just the world as a whole, the cosmos, the world that is falling apart, that's in rebellion against God at all times. Or it could refer to that Jewish generation led by Caiaphas, the high priest, led by the other rulers, the Sanhedrin, who had crucified Christ, which were on their way to destruction. This was 30 AD. By 66 AD, they were going to join in a revolt against Rome that was going to bring down the entire nation, and they'll be judged in 70 AD, entirely, completely wiped out. course, they'll try to resurface. They'll revolt again in 135 AD, and they'll kind of be the final attempt of the Jews at that time. But nonetheless, that corrupt generation could refer to the cosmos, the world as a whole, or it could be specifically talking about this corrupt generation that you're standing among. Some of you helped crucify Christ, and some of you are still going to reject Christ and are going to go to your destruction in 70 AD. So save yourselves. Repent. Say, I'm not part of this destruction that's coming on Jerusalem. And that would be completely in line with what Jesus had revealed. Those who accepted the message were baptized. They followed right there. They're baptized in the mikvahs. They didn't go down to the Jordan. They could have, but it's many miles now. You know, it's 20 miles away. Had to go down to the Judean desert to the Jordan River to be baptized. Probably unlikely since it happened that day. And the mikvahs are right there. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, the things, we're going to look at these sheets Tony handed out to you again. But I want to take a look at what we're seeing here. We'll look at this page first, and we're going to refer to these again. Since we've got them, I'll look at them. Look at the diagram at the top of the page, a little temple diagram right there. And as you look at that, north is to the top, south is to the bottom. And you can see the little lines, looks like they're like stairs, look like little ladders. There's two. There's a wider one and a smaller, narrower one. Those are sets of steps that proceed up to the temple mound, proceed up to the temple wall. They'll go in some gates, and then people will surface on the temple mound. If I can explain it to you this way, towards the bottom of that diagram, there's some, those little lines. There's two sets of them. People would walk up those steps and come to a wall, the southern wall of the temple mound. They'd enter into a gate, just a hole in the wall, but very decorative, and then they'd proceed up a set of stairs, like a tunnel, like at a baseball game or going up to your stadium seating. They'd proceed up those steps through the underground of the Temple Mount and then walk out onto the temple. So you came up out of the stairwell. You could see the temple here. You'd turn around, and here'd be Solomon's colonnade, the porch right here on the south side. If you wanted to leave, you'd turn around and go back down the steps. You'd emerge on the outside of the wall and then come down those steps that are drawn on right there. In fact, the two black boxes that are right above there in the diagram, that is where you would emerge. That's where you'd come up. That's a stairwell where you'd come out and walk up on the Temple Mount. I'd like to ask if there's everybody understands that, but if you don't, I'm just sorry. But anyway, that's what's happening right there. The mikvahs, we don't have any pictures of them. If you get the Jerusalem book, I've got some in the Jerusalem book. The mikvahs, you see those two stairways, the base of those stairways, there was mikvahs on both sides, all along the southern part of the city, south of the temple wall, mikvahs, pools of water. There'd be steps to go down in. They'd dip in there. They'd come back out. Sometimes they'd have a right side and a left side for the clean and for the unclean. They would do this, and every time they'd proceed up those steps, they'd come into the Temple Mount. Now, there is no doubt that the disciples and Jesus dipped in those mikvahs and walked up those stairs. It'd be ridiculous if they didn't. They could go in through another, there's a couple other entrances, but this was designed for the mass of people to proceed up. It'd be like living in Des Moines and never using 235 or the interstate system. It's like, if you've been in Des Moines for any length of time, you've hit 235. You've got to drive on 235 unless you're going to go out of your way to avoid it, which, okay. Then it's pie. If you look at it that way, some people would never drive on, just stay out of the, yeah, okay. If you hated to be in the crowd, you never use those steps. Okay, I can go with that. Okay, but anyway, keep that in mind right there. Now, we'll come back to that here in just a little bit, but let's go to the next page. It's page 151. This is right out of the Jerusalem book. You get a better picture there, or if you go online, you can see these in color, bigger resolutions in color. But this picture at the top, I'm standing on the Mount of Olives looking over at the southern wall of the Temple Mount. Now, this is real time. This is the way it looks today. You can see the sets of stairs. You can see the Temple Mount wall, and you see the flat surface up there. There's the El-Aqsa Mosque. That's where the top right of that picture, that where the El-Aqsa Mosque is, that's where Solomon's colonnade was. It was a colonnaded porch with a covering. They had meetings in there. That's where Jesus was tried by the Sanhedrin, most likely. That's where the early church is going to meet in Solomon's colonnade today. That's gone. It was stripped off by the Romans, and the Muslims have built a mosque on top of it, and that's where that's at right there. But you can look at the steps. Can you see those steps? They're white, brighter. There's sun shining on the steps at the base of that mount, and there's a little square. It says Acre. That's where the Acre, one of the Seleucids' forts were stationed. You can see the remains of it. But those are those steps I was talking about, just referring to. And then the mikvahs, you can see some, if you can see it clearly on a better page, there's some mikvahs down there in that, just that the excavation there. You see the mikvahs. Okay. Oh, hey, bottom of that page 151, there's those steps. Those are some of the steps. We're standing at the bottom of the steps taking a picture of it. Those are actually first century steps cut into the bedrock that have been worn away. So those are those steps that you'd walk up into the Temple Mount. We'll come back to that in a little bit, but let's go back to chapter 2 of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. There's been 3,000 people born again. They've accepted Jesus Christ. They've repented. They are Jewish, most likely, or they've come from other countries, and they're a proselytes. They've joined the Jewish faith. But nonetheless, they've now changed their mind on Jesus. They've been baptized. They've allowed the name of Jesus to be associated with them, being baptized. We are now followers of Jesus. Now, be careful. Do not westernize this. You're going to become very confused if you westernize this, thinking that the next Sunday they all went to a church, sat in rows, sang some hymns, and had Bible teaching or whatever they would do. It's like, remember, they're Jews. They're in Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is functioning. They're going to continue to go to the Temple Mount a couple times a day, at least once a day. They're going to go up there for times of prayer. The church is going to meet on the Temple Mount, where they're going to meet together and discuss. Well, here, let's read this right here. But remember, as we read this, we're not talking about a Western church. We're talking about a group of people that are Jews who've just changed their mind about Jesus Christ. They crucified him 50 days ago. Now they're saying, he is the Messiah. What do we do? They didn't say, well, let's tear the temple down and start a church. They didn't think that. They just kept going to the temple. Verse 42. These converts, the disciples of Jesus, the 120 that were with them, plus these 3,000 more, so the church is pushing right around, 3,500 people would say, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's going to list four things. This is what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four things. The first thing we've got to point out, and I could stay on this the rest of the time, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The disciples were the ones, the apostles were the ones that were instructing. They had the instruction of Jesus handed to them, and they began to tell the people what Jesus taught them. Throughout the New Testament, we have today the apostolic teaching. We have the Gospels, what the apostles remembered about Jesus, and we have the revelation the apostles received in the New Testament. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. From that comes everything from the church. Let me say this again as carefully as I can without becoming judgmental or condescending or saying, I'm right and everybody else is wrong. Everything what I'm going to say could all come across that way. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. The precept, in fact, this is my Facebook post this morning. Precept precedes performance. Precept, if you understand something first, you'll then do it. You'll practice it. You'll do it. You cannot go off and just start practicing and performing something with no concept of what you're doing. That's basic. Well, we just want to be good Christians. Okay, what's a good Christian? Well, a good Christian, and if it doesn't tie back into Scripture, you're going to go off the deep end. You're going to get over too far on a tangent. This is foundation. It was what they devoted themselves to. Wrote a book last summer, talked the Word. Throughout the New Testament, the apostles, every one of them comes back to, you must teach the truth. You must teach the revelation. Keep yourself in the revelation of God's Word. Because from that is the nutrients for your soul. That from that, your mind is renewed. From there, you're going to do all of those things people say Christianity is. So instead of saying, well, we just need to go over and we need to start loving people. It's like, okay, if you follow the Scriptures, that is going to be your conclusion. But say, we don't have time to teach the apostolic revelation. We're too busy loving people. It's like, okay, you've just separated yourself from the source. You've just separated yourself from the root. You've just separated yourself from the nutrients that are going to spur the church on to greater things. Yes, but loving people is so important. No one's arguing with you. Everybody thinks loving people is important. But you've got to stay in here. Otherwise, your whole church is going to shut down and become a community service center. Well, isn't that important? It certainly is. But what about feeding the hungry and the homeless? It's like, we're going to go out and feed. It's like, yes, we need to do that, but you've got to start here. Everything comes from the Word of God. We can see it right here. So do not belittle the teaching of the Word of God, and do not try to operate a church and function a church without this being front and center at all times. If you do, I guarantee, if you do this and people understand this, you will be loving people. You will be feeding the hungry. You will be doing all of the gifts that are necessary. 1 Corinthians talks about that. All the gifts that are necessary for a functioning, healthy church will be done. You shut this book right here and say, well, we're just going to focus on loving people and feeding the homeless. Well, the government is already doing that, okay? They're already taking your money and telling you they're doing that. Just join one of the political parties and forget coming to church. They're already trying to do turn into a welfare state. Go ahead. You don't need church any longer. The government is already trying to do that for you. What we have here is unique. We have the apostolic revelation. The government does not have that. They never will. The government can feed the hungry. The government does not have revelation of the Word of God. So do you understand what I'm saying? That, okay, maybe not. I could labor on that some more, but we've spent enough time on that in previous times. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. This fellowship is, again, the functioning together, of being together. It was unique for them. They were Jews and they had community. But the minute they dunked themselves, we call it baptism, in the water in the name of Jesus and came out, all of a sudden a bunch of people are going, what did you just do? They severed, in many cases, they severed their community, they severed their society, they severed their family, their work, everything. It's like, well, I'm alone now, except for these 3,000 other people. And now all of a sudden that fellowship became very important because it was their new community. They weren't better than the other people. It's just that these were the people now that saw things the way we see them. Jesus is the Messiah. And again, understand, their understanding of Jesus and his second coming did not include necessarily the understanding of a 2,000 or more year period, the establishment of the church in the way the Roman Catholics are going to do it, the way we have. They did not understand that what was about to take place. Their understanding was Jesus was just here. He went to heaven and says he's coming back. And we got to move quick because it could be today. And the Apostle Paul is not even saved yet. He's not even in Jerusalem. He's still up in another place teaching in a synagogue or being a rabbi somewhere. And he's going to come down and find Jerusalem. We're going to eventually get there. He's going to visit Jerusalem, and this new way has broken, this cultish practice has broken loose. And he's going to go, my gosh, this whole culture is collapsing. I've got to kill this virus that is in the Jewish faith and get rid of these Christians. Paul isn't even on the scene yet. So there's so many things yet to take place. But nonetheless, they are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, their new community. The fellowship was important. That's where they're going to find strength. 1 Corinthians 12, once again, we each have been given a gift. We each have been given part of it. We've got friends outside of the church. We've got friends in other places. We've got family members. But there's also something about being in a local group of people who has gifts that will help spur you on and strengthen you. Hebrews writes this, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You cannot set aside coming together because, it says right in that verse in Hebrews, because that is where you're going to continue to spur each other on to good deeds. By being together with other believers, by sharing my gift right now, I'm teaching. But this is not the only gift, obviously. By being together this morning, by being together at times during the week, we're going to spur each other on to greater works. We, according to the scriptures, and I'm not going to be able to go to all the verses, but besides the Word of God, there is strength to be received from being with each other. My gift will equip and empower you, encourage you. Your gift will empower, equip, and encourage me. It's this whole concept of laity and clergy, you know, like, what would I be? I'd be, because I'm a pastor, I'd be, that's clergy, right? I get those terms mixed up, which is really good. I would be up here, the clergy, and you'd be down there, and you'd come and receive all the benefits of being in the presence of the clergy. That's not biblical. There's leadership in churches, there's gifts within the church, but when someone comes in with a certain gift, whatever it is, they're just one of the people who needs the other people to help them. Do you understand what I'm saying? Just because I'm standing up here and saying, well, he's self-sufficient. Absolutely not. I need your gift to help spur me on. Vice versa, you need my gift. We all come together. So right here, the teaching of the apostles and fellowship of being with each other. We receive strength from being with others who have that same spirit, who are gifted to empower us. That is where the church will rise. And also two other things, to the breaking of bread. Now this is just a general term, breaking of bread. It can mean fellowshipping and going out to eat. It can mean that. But probably most commentators believe this refers to the communion, the breaking of bread, meaning doing. What did Jesus say? His final words were, do this in remembrance of me. They dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching. They fellowshipped and shared with each other and empowered each other, encouraged each other. And then they broke bread, which would be probably more than just going out to Applebee's or TGIF's for a meal. It would probably be breaking bread and focusing on remembering Jesus Christ. You lose sight of Jesus Christ, you take your eye off the ball, you're going to become some kind of social organization that just tries to pretend you're Christian. So they're breaking bread, remembering Christ, and to prayer. Now prayer is going to play into this here in just a moment, chapter 3. But this prayer, what was this prayer? It was unique, it was new, because they were now, according to Jesus, having access to the Father in Jesus' name. They weren't necessarily praying with the priest, so they weren't trying to find someone to help them pray. It's like, no, we go right to Jesus. Jesus says, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. That wasn't necessarily how they taught them to pray on the Temple Mount, our Father. They kind of got kind of upset when Jesus started calling God his Father. And Jesus taught his disciples, you pray, our Father. You go straight to God. It's like, well, shouldn't we be like in the temple with a bloody sacrifice? It's like, no, just go straight to God. So this whole prayer, they're going to follow the Jewish customs. They're going to continue to follow Jewish customs. But this prayer is taking on a different meaning as far as who and how they're praying. So they devoted themselves to teaching, or the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship with other believers. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which was probably remembering Jesus, don't take your eye off the ball, and to prayer, which would simply be fellowship with God or communion with God. Okay, verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miracles and signs, miraculous signs, were done by the apostles. So when it says everyone, we've got to assume that's everyone probably in the community that is aware of what's going on, not just those that are coming in and joining the fellowship. That wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Again, you got to mention as you go by, these signs and wonders weren't just running rampant throughout the church. It says clearly, the apostles were doing signs and wonders. Again, I don't want to, you know, say, well, no one else can do signs and wonders, but I do want to point that out. The apostles have the message. They've got the truth. They've been trained by the master, and now he's confirming their teaching with signs and wonders. It wasn't just a wildfire, a bunch of signs and wonders. The signs and wonders always led back to what? The apostles, who then gave the teaching. God was trying to draw attention to these 12 apostles. I'm going to leave it right there, and that doesn't mean there's no other signs or wonders. It just means in context, it's not like, and all kinds of signs and wonders were taking place. No, no, no. The signs and wonders were done by the apostles, and the apostles had the teaching. So if you wanted to hear the teaching, get some attention, this is where it's coming from. I believe that's what it's saying. Verse 44 begins a set of verses that is kind of tough to read through. And you got to be careful with them, I think. Here it says, all the believers were together, okay, we understand why they were together, because they've just separated from their society, they're a new group, and some are going to be cut off from their jobs, their families, their inheritance, their friends. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They had to work together to survive. They're a small group in a large city in the heat of the center of Judaism, and they're spinning off of Judaism. So they're alone, and they had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had needed. It appears this community realized, man, we are going through some tough times. We're not going to make it unless we all kind of pool together. And so they sold the stuff that they didn't need, and they put it together, and they all kind of bounced, because half the church probably lost their jobs. Half the church lost their inheritance. Half the church didn't have any family any longer. They're alone. It's just us. And so they pooled their resources together just to keep the thing afloat. So just, again, I don't want to overteach this or go one way too far with the other, but there is, I think, clearly a mistake of saying this is the way the church needs to function. Shut the doors. We're not leaving here until everybody gives your checkbook and credit cards to the elders. We're going to empty your accounts, put it up here in a big pot. If you need money, show up tomorrow, and the elders will distribute it to you. This is going to be a New Testament church from now on. Yeah, it's like, who wants to go first? Yeah, you know, we got some credit cards we could give you. Though they're going to send you a bill at the end of the month, we'd like to have you take care of that for us. But nonetheless, you see, this is kind of some dangerous teaching right here and dangerous practice. A couple things I will mention. One, the next time you hear about these Jerusalem saints, the Gentiles are collecting money for them. You know why? They're all poor. They don't have any money. It's like they have no food. There's a famine's going to strike, which is going to be part of the problem. But also, this right here may not have been the wisest management system right here. Let's just all put our money together. Thessalonians brings this up also. Remember what happened there? They had something like this running through their church. We'll get there eventually. Remember what takes place in Thessalonians? What ends up happening? Paul calls them busybodies, just going from house to house to house, just getting meals. They had the whole idea of Jesus coming back. The kingdom's almost here. I'm quitting my job. I'm just going to dedicate myself to prayer and sitting in the church or whatever. And it's like, but I need some food. And Paul says, let me tell you something. We're going to establish a new principle here in Thessalonica. If a man don't work, a man don't eat. It's like, so, well, what about this? Well, again, in a perfect situation where everybody's doing the best they can, we're all pulled together, there's no sin nature, everybody's balanced, this is going to work. But the minute you get this out of a group of more than 3,000 people, you got, 20,000, 30,000, you got an entire community trying to live like this, well, we go right back to the government. You're going to end up the same thing our government is in the case of. You've got most of the people over here and trying to tax. Where's Bill Gates? We need more money. Tax Bill Gates some more. Okay, that's enough political days right there. Human nature, I do not think human nature is going to let this work in a utopia where we all just put our money together. We don't even do that in our family. Oh, me and Tony do, but the boys are on the outside rotating outside. They don't even have access to our account. Our answer to them, same with you, I'm sure, get a job. Okay. But nonetheless, in context here, these people, in this situation, what I have just said may not be the final word on that, okay? I'm just kind of giving you some insight. I just don't want our church saying, well, we probably better just pool all of our money together. I think in this context, they've been isolated from their community. They've come together. We have this. We've been baptized in Jesus. We are the Jesus people, and some of us are really hurt. Let's see. He said, let's all pull ourselves together. Let's keep ourselves afloat. I think it was a good practice to do at that time. I would maybe even consider it a good idea to do at different times during history, during individual church crisis. If the Church of Ottoman came under some kind of persecution, maybe it'd be a good idea for us to kind of, put our walls up, put our money together, and just stay alive, you see. But right now, we don't need to do that. You can go get it. No one's persecuting. You go get a job. You can take care of yourself. Nonetheless, that's enough on that point. It goes on and says, everyone, every day they continue to meet together in the, notice this, the temple courts. Where is the church meeting? In the temple. The church began on the Temple Mount. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad, sincere hearts. In other words, they loved being together. They were sincere, and they'd meet in the temple courts for worship, but then they'd leave the temple courts and go to someone's home, and there they would have a meal. They'd share together. And it says they were with sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. This, again, very interesting. Because all the scenarios that we placed in here, that they've accepted Christ, they've been baptized, but when they began to function and they began to move in the community, the general attitude of the community, the Jewish community, towards this new group of Jesus people was favor. They thought, these are pretty good people. And I think that's got to be something, as we as a church, as any church, as we are seen in our community, we can't be seen as some things. You got to think about this too. We can't be seen as isolationists. We can't be seen as judgmental. Everybody else is going to hell except us. We're the only church in town that's going to go to heaven. We can't be seen as being any kind of negative thing. Of course, you can't control what everybody thinks. But right here, we want to move in our community in a way that when they see us move, they hear us talk, they see us work together, they see us help other people in the community, they see us fulfill what we're being taught through the apostles' doctrine, they say, we like those people. We have favor with them. And again, that's not always going to happen. Remember, these people are going to eventually be killed, okay? So they're going to eventually fall out of favor. But one of their goals is, as long as we can continue to confess Christ, teach His truth, and live the life of a Christian, it should be a positive influence on the community. Just keep that in mind. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So we've got 3,000, but because they're moving out, still functioning in the community, there's people continuing to join them. So we've got that contrast of them separating from their culture and being locked off or isolated, but yet at the same time going back into their culture and saying, well, this doesn't seem like a cult to me. That's pretty nice. It does agree with Scripture, and we're going to see some of the guys like Stephen is going to show up here, and they're going to have some great apologetic arguments with the Jews. They're going to bring even more Jews in. Eventually, we're going to read the verse that many of the priests became believers. Okay, with that being said, the Lord is adding to the numbers daily. The church is growing. Chapter 3, verse 1. One day, early day here in the church, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. Okay, Notice where Peter and John are going. They're not going up to preach against the temple. They're not going up to burn down the temple. They're not going up to tell all the Jews they're all going to hell. They're going up, the two apostles are going up to the temple mound to pray to the living God, who they think is Jesus Christ, on the temple mound. That's very interesting when you hear some people talk about Jews and the temple mound and stuff. It's like, here are the apostles are going up. And again, it's not like, well, they just don't know any better. No, they know where God is at. They know where they worship. This is their culture. They had two basic sacrifices each day. They had the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, and people would be involved in that. And those steps that I talked about, they'd flood. People would flood up into there. The major groups, the day of Passover, people would go back home throughout the land, or day of Pentecost, they'd be gone. But you still had a large population that would arrive and go into for church service or temple service every day. Here it says 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, this was the part of the evening sacrifice service. They're going up to join in prayer, and they're going up the stairs. Now, we are going to look again at these pictures. I'm going to go back to this picture right here, the diagram. And at the bottom there, those little stairs, those little lines right there, they are going up those stairs. These stairs are referred to in the writings of the rabbis back from this time period. Josephus refers to them. And now we've got the book of Acts talking about these stairs. These stairs have been excavated beginning 1967. Benjamin Mazir, one of the great archaeologists, his daughter's now, or granddaughter's now an archaeologist, just discovered David's palace. Go on about that, but we're not going to. He excavated this whole area and uncovered these stairs and the mikvahs, and they're original. These are the original steps are still there. And this is the steps they're going up to. And they're going to go up through one of two gates. One gate is called the double gate. It's the one on the left, the wider stairs, called the double gate. Then there's one to the right called the triple gate today, or the left one sometimes called Huldah's gate. The one on the right is a triple gate there. And if you look at the very bottom, not the bottom, but right here, you see this diagram, and you turn your page and look right here. This is a picture I took of standing door jamb. What do you call that door jamb? What, I just forgot the word. Threshold, the header, the door jamb. Frame. It's a door jamb. It's a door jamb. Yeah, frame, door. It's the left side. And there's one of the that's been knocked over. Remember, the Romans pushed all of this over, except down to the certain, you know, the bottom couple levels of stones were still there because they were covered up with rubble. When you pull all the rubble off, you can see sometimes the first, second, or third layer of the original Herodian stones that Jesus would have walked by or Peter would have leaned against while he's listening to Jesus talk or something. This right here, we're standing in front of what is called the triple gate, and right there you can see some of the decoration that is still carved in that foundation stone. So you're standing right in front. If you'd go through that gate, you go up some stairs, you'd come out on the Temple Mount. This gate was highly decorated. There's two views on this. I know you may not be interested, but I'm going to tell you anyhow. This could be, and I think it is, the beautiful gate that we're about to see right here. Chapter 3, verse 1. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. In other words, it's the time of prayer. It's 3 o'clock. It's like rush hour. It's time to get your cardboard sign down there on the intersection of the interstate and say, you know, we'll work for food. Just give me money. I want to go back to college or something like this. And stand there because it's rush hour. It's time to get some money. And so they're carrying him up. There's this lame man. And they're carrying him up here and laying him down by the gate Beautiful. It's a great place to be because everybody's going to proceed up those steps through the double gate or the triple gate, up the inner stairway and emerge on the Temple Mount right by Solomon's colonnade. Okay, now keep that in mind. Go back to that diagram on the top of the page, Herod's temple, the diagram there. I've got it labeled right there. You can see Solomon's porch, the temple, the court of priests, the altar. And again, I could break that all down for you in more detail, but notice right there it says Gate Beautiful. Some would say, many people say that's the Gate Beautiful because again, it was a decorated gate right there. But when you walk through that gate, notice where you're walking right into the court of women, and then after that, you'd have to proceed into where the priests would actually offer the sacrifices. So that would mean they would have carried the lame man up those stairs through the double or triple gate, up onto the Temple Mount, past Solomon's colonnade, which is right where those black boxes are at, all the way around and put him right there. And now you're right in a very, very official religious area. It almost like be putting a lame man, you know, right up in here somewhere. If you're going to bring a lame man, stay with me, humor me. If you're going to bring a lame man to collect money, this is maybe not the best place to put him. Where would be a best place to put a lame man coming to church on Sunday morning? The deck out there. As you're coming up to church, before we get into the official sanctuary here, they're outside and you give him money. So I think they're setting him Again, it would be down here on these stairs right here. Turn the page again or to the next page. And this would be, you can see, I don't know if you can see it on here, but it says triple gate. It's on the wall. I've got a line drawn right there. It's hard to see. You can see it better in the book. That is the triple gate. They would have gone up and emerged on the Temple Mount. So I think we know very clearly where this is probably at. I mean, you can stand there. You go, you know, lean against it, take a picture by the remains of the beautiful gate. Okay, here we go. We go back to chapter 3, the text. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 in the afternoon, getting ready for the evening sacrifice. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gates called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. They're going to go up. Remember, the temple courts are right up there on the top. That's where Jesus cleared the tables. He cleared the tables right up on top of the stairway. That's where the tables were dumped over. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. That's what he's there for. Oh, hey, you guys, you got some money for me. That's why I'm here. I got here just in time. Money, please. Money, please. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And these guys have already been in a flow of miracles. They've already done several. The apostles and miracles and signs have been following these apostles. So here's a lame man. It's not like maybe not even the first time that day they've raised up a lame man. They're not out on a limb going, I don't know, John, let's try it. I think it'll happen. I don't know, Peter, let's try it. What's... It's been working for 3 weeks. Everybody we touch gets healed. We get a crowd. Let's do it this time too. So I mean, they're on a roll here, of you know miracles. When he saw Peter ask for money, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Meaning we know exactly what we're going to do. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So in other words, he says, "Give me some money." Broke contact with him and went for somebody else. Give me some money. Peter and John stopped and looked right at him, and the man's no longer looking at him. They go, look at us. And now they're going to confront him. And Peter says, so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Oh, here's my cup. Then Peter says, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. In other words, he says, walk. And of course, the man's not going to jump up and walk. He's like, what? So Peter reaches his hand down and starts pulling him up. As he pulls him up, the man's like, oh, his legs are being strengthened. It's like all of a sudden, he's standing up. Now, it's interesting. I read one of the things in church history, one of the things said to the Pope was back in this day, he said, they had no silver or gold, but they said, stand up, I give you, in the name of Jesus, I say walk. He says, what's interesting today, the Pope was counting some gold or some silver. He says, isn't it interesting that we can no longer say silver or gold we do not have, but we cannot say stand up and walk any longer either. It's kind of like, whoa. But anyway, that's worth mentioning, thinking about. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who had been used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So it appears that he is right there by the Beautiful Gate, where I may have shown you right here. He then heals him, and they walk up those stairs and emerge on the temple courts at Solomon's colonnade, and a group of people gather around and go, what is he doing up here? How did he get into here? And we've got this. Now Peter, just like he's been doing, does a miracle, draws attention. So here we go, verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter's and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in a place called Solomon's Colonnade. That's on the southern side right there. When Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us if it by our power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now I'm going to stop right here today with this right here. He's going to say, where he's going to draw attention right here. We'll have to pick this up next week. He has glorified his servant Jesus. Servant is going to take you right back to Isaiah 52 and 53, where Jesus was the servant. If you go over into verse 22, for Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. And that is out of Deuteronomy. In Acts chapter 2, Peter has already presented an apologetic scriptural argument for Jesus being the son of David. So he's going after Christology in these early sermons. These early sermons are all Christology. They're all about Christ and who he is. He's bringing pieces together. When I show you this, when I teach you this, you're going to say, we already know that. We know Jesus is the Son of David. We know Jesus is the prophet that was to come. We know Jesus is the suffering servant. Correct. That's because you're 2,000 years down the road and this stuff has been brought together. These people, even in their theology, separated the prophet who was going to come after Moses from the servant that God was going to send, which was clearly not the Son of David who was going to rule and reign. These were three different people. And Peter begins on the day of Pentecost saying he is that Son of David. Now he's going to say, this Jesus is the servant, and he's going to appeal to Isaiah and those verses like this, and eventually he's going to say this is the prophet. He's building Jesus. It's not just a man who came and did some miracles and died on the cross. Jesus is that prophet who was to come. He's the servant who was to come. He is the Son of David's rule and reign. He's building Christology. He's creating who Jesus is by bringing all the scriptures together. And we'll have to pick this up next week because he's going to now just go through this whole thing. He's on the temple courts. He's on the temple mount in the temple courts with a miracle standing right beside him. A miracle that they can't say, well, that's probably faking. No, because the man was there from his birth. He's never walked in his life. He's grown up. This is what he does. Someone brings him up, drops him off, and probably goes somewhere else, and he sits there until the sacrifices are over and everybody's gone home. Someone comes and takes him back home again. How'd you do today? They've seen him every day. He's like a fixture. He's always there. So when they see him jumping and running around on the Temple Mount, they realize this is something. And remember, one of the prophecies about the new age when the Spirit would come would be that they would run, the lame would leap and jump like a deer. There you've got that being fulfilled. We've now crossed that age. It's, again, a testing. This is a new age and testifying who Jesus is, and they're doing it on the Jewish temple courts right in front of the people who came against Jesus a few weeks before, questioned him, rejected him, and now they're saying, look, we are in a new age. It's being fulfilled. This man is running and leaping, and I'm bringing testaments, Old Testament scriptures together, and it's going to continue, and they're just going to continue to hammer that Temple Mount with the testimony of Jesus Christ as they bring more and more people into an understanding of who Jesus is. We'll pick that up next week. Eventually, of course, chapter 4, they're going to get arrested by the Sanhedrin. And what a great opportunity to be arrested by the Sanhedrin with miracle support and get to testify to the Sanhedrin about the person that they've came against. Jesus Christ is now ruling and reigning. Watch this. And it's like, how can we stop these people? And they can't be stopped. Well, hey, we are done. I appreciate you being here. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the apostolic teaching and also for the apostolic witness that we have with us yet today. And we do ask that would penetrate our hearts, that we would see who we are, that we'd see who each other is, that we'd strengthen ourselves, that we'd bond together, that we'd work together as a body, strengthening and encouraging each other so we may be a light and a testimony to those in our community and around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.